our study of the book of Hebrews. We're looking at the second half of Hebrews 9. As you're turning there in the Bibles or in the bulletins, we're continuing to look at particularly the theme of Christ's sacrifice and how important Christ's sacrifice in the cross is for understanding our salvation. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of man, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you teach us even that. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, am I not on?
How about now? Oh, sorry. Had my head down reading the whole time. Sorry to those watching the live stream. Please read the text yourself, Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. When I was a child, I was always fascinated by how things work. Many of you may have seen a book like this or similar to this. It's rather dated. It says at the bottom, it's a visual guide to the world machines, including computers. Well, it doesn't give modern tech on computers. It gives a certain perspective. But it's just a fascinating book full of illustrations that tell how all sorts of different machines work. Absolutely fascinating book. And I loved reading it. I love looking at books like this. But as time went on, I also realized I was more of a liberal arts guy in terms of my actual aptitude. I was interested in that kind of thing. I just wasn't very good at it. My personal bent is more towards how ideas work and things like that. I know there are many of you here that are engineers and more technical people that have taught yourself that that can fix machines, repair homes, fix cars. In order to do those things well, you have to understand how they work. As we come to our text this morning, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand how our salvation works. Sometimes we know that the Bible says that God saves, we know that Jesus saves, but sometimes we don't really know what that means or how it works. And because we're a bit fuzzy in our thinking and our understanding, it affects how our level of assurance, it affects how we live our faith. It can lead to confusion and lack of clarity. The author of Hebrews here wants us to grow in endurance, wants us to persevere in what we have. Look at verse 15. There's this promise of an eternal inheritance. Verse 15 tells us about it. It's for those who are called, and they will receive this. And he wants us to know how this is the case. And so he gets very technical, and some of you may glaze over at the technical. Others of you are deeply interested. But he wants us to understand this so that our confidence will grow, so that our recognition of what God has done in Christ might be deeper, might be fuller, might be more mature. He doesn't want us to just have a child's understanding of how things work. He wants to understand deeply and fully. So how? How does salvation work? Let us attend to this text. Let us give it our attention. Verse 15 tells us he is the mediator of a new covenant. And so we're going to ask, how is it that he mediates a new covenant? Now, real quick, that word mediator isn't one we hear often. A mediator is a go-between, someone that helps two parties get along and resolve whatever the issue was between them. And it tells us here that Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. And so what I want us to look at is two things. First of all, how Jesus brings to close the terms of the old covenant. And secondly, how Jesus sets up the new covenant. We're going to see that these happen in the same event, but we're going to handle them separately. First, how Jesus brings to a close the terms of the old covenant. Look with me in verse 15. How does he bring to close the terms of the old? Verse 15 says, at the end of the verse, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Why does a death have to occur to redeem them from the transgressions? Now, this is where it gets a little bit technical. There's a big debate in verses 16 and 17. Your English Bibles pretty much all use the word will, and you start thinking about the idea of a last will and testament. Now, that the word that's used here in the Greek, in the Greek culture and Roman culture, often was used with that sense, last will and testament. It's the same word that in Hebrew is the word covenant. The word covenant refers to a binding relationship between persons. Last will and testament refers to what happens to someone's stuff when they pass away. How are they going? Who are they giving it to? What is their will for what happens to their possessions? Now, it's possible that verses 16 and 17 is a double entendre, is a play on words, is using this word will to help us understand another point. I think what's actually more likely, given verse 15 and 18 and following, that we should actually read every single one of these references to will as actually covenant. And what it's letting us know in 16 and 17 is that the terms of the covenant in the Old Testament, you didn't know that they were in force, you didn't know that they were effective until they had been applied. Did the old covenant stand? Was it effective? Did it take place as it was supposed to? And so you see in verse 15 that a death has occurred, and what that death has done is redeem them from the old covenant. You see in verse 18 and following, this principle in 18, 19, 20, how he goes back and he looks at the law and he says, look, when the covenant was inaugurated, when Moses set up this binding agreement between God and his people, it was initiated through sacrifice. And why is that? Because the terms of the covenant, the terms of the solemn binding relationship between God and his people was God said, I will be your God, you will be my people, my intent is to bless you, and yet if you reject me as God and go your own way, the wages of sin is death. And yet the old covenant itself had a substitute system built into it. Instead of you dying, an animal can die. And that's why we see all these references to the old covenant being inaugurated through blood in verses 18 through 20. And so this reference in 16 and 17 is reminding us that we don't know that the Old Testament has had its effect. We don't know that the old covenant has come to a close unless we can see that the old covenant was fully applied. And what the author is arguing here is that because of Jesus' death, we know that the terms of the old covenant have fully come to be. They've been fully applied. They've been brought to a close. They've been brought to their conclusion. Their effect has happened. That's what's going on here with this reference to Christ's death. Now you may be wondering, why did it take Jesus' death? And look at verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is what the Old Testament clearly teaches us. This is what the author of Hebrews is concluding this. This teaching can be shocking to our modern sensibilities. I would like to encourage us to consider that our modern sensibilities are very much shaped by a period of long peace in our culture and very much shaped by the affluence we've lived with. Miroslav Volf, a theologian that teaches at Yale that grew up in Croatia in a war-torn country, often talks about how this idea that forgiveness is cheap is part of the banality of the suburbs. That when life is easy, it's easy for us to simply say, oh, how barbaric to talk about forgiveness in these kinds of terms. It's easy for us to culturally look down our noses at people that see things otherwise. But it doesn't take much reflection on the true evils of this world to recognize how evil sin is and to consider how can sin ever be atoned for? I don't really want to get into giving specifics, but when you grow up in a war-torn country, you see how deeply evil and scarring sin is. And this idea that verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins is simply showing us how serious all sin is. And the reason we struggle with this isn't just cultural, it's also because we have a low view of our sin, a high view of ourselves, and a low view of the holiness of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But also, let me be quick to point out that often when people see this, people then conclude that God is an angry God. The whole Old Testament had a system built in it because God wanted a relationship with his people. It was his idea. He was the one that drew close to them. It's astounding when you look at how the story unfolds. God brings the people up out of Egypt, and he says, make me a tent, I'm going to dwell in it. And the tent is right next to the people of Israel. So Exodus 40 closes with God living next to people. How is it that a holy God can be next door neighbors to a sinful people? What comes next? The book of Leviticus. God has made a way. One of my seminary professors is an evangelical scholar that's known for being one of the best scholars in the book of Leviticus. I took a seminar with him, and he kept on saying throughout the seminar, Leviticus drips with grace. We read Leviticus, and we think it drips with blood. But Leviticus drips with grace because it's God saying again and again, I'm making a way. I want a relationship with you. This is what it costs, but I want that relationship with you. And yet, the sacrifice has had to be done again and again and again. There needed to be a sacrifice that brought the old system to a close, to a conclusion. And that is his point here. How Jesus brought the Old Testament to a close was through his death. What this means is the terms of the Old Testament no longer apply. Yeah, consider with me an analogy. If you're thinking about buying a house and you find a house you really like, you love it, you still got to get to settlement, what happens? You make an offer on that house, and if they receive the offer, what is that called? You're under contract. You've made an offer, I can't speak this morning. Sorry, it's been a long week. You make an offer, and if they say yes, then there's terms of what happens. The end is the settlement table. The end is when everyone signs on the dotted line and the property transfers. If you back out, there's often penalties built in. But until you get to the settlement table, the terms of being under contract have not come to a close. There are several options. You can walk away, and there's often some kind of earnest money you lose in the process. And you can walk away, or you can go all the way to the settlement table and sign on the dotted line. But as soon as you do, you're no longer under contract. There's a new reality. You're the owner. That's your house, and you don't have obligations to those previous people legally. It's yours, free and clear. Your only obligation is to the bank if you took a loan. but it's in terms of a different agreement. Your agreement to those people is done. What this passage is reminding us is that the terms we live under are not the same as in the Old Testament. This is really important. This is important because the constant human attempt is to say, I have to figure out how to atone for my sin, or I'm going to make other people atone for theirs. We are constantly tempted to do that, trying to make right what we have done wrong and trying to fix it on our own, or never letting go of what someone else did to us and we trying to exact judgment ourselves. And what this passage reminds us is that something has happened that has made a new way possible. And that thing that has happened, verse 15, is a death has occurred. The old covenant has been brought to a close. As chapter 8 reminds us, because it has been brought to a close, it is obsolete and passing away. When this was written, the temple probably still stood. Sacrifices were probably still happening. Those that longed to have a real relationship with God probably wondered, should I go up to the temple? Should I bring these sacrifices? And the author of Hebrews is saying, that system is done away with. We may not have that option anymore, but we can still be tempted to live by a performance mentality. I have to get myself together in order for God to love me. I have to atone for what I've done that's wrong. I have to fix this situation. I can't let go of what this person has done. They have to atone to me. That way is a dead-end street that only leads to grief and pain. The beauty of this passage is it not only tells us that Jesus brings to a close the terms of the old, and at one and the same time, Jesus sets up the new. How? How does he set up the new? Let's look here at verses 23 through 28. As we're looking at this, I just want you to remember a second that we're thinking about how things work. I love going to cathedrals. I've been to Europe twice, and each time I've gone, I've spent some time in cathedrals. You go down to Washington, and you see even the National Cathedral there. When you get an old building like that, it's just astounding to see the architecture and to think that they built that without modern power tools, without forklifts, without all the modern safety construction things that we have today. They built it by hand, on platforms, meticulously over decades, and some of those buildings, almost centuries. And you look at the grandeur and the artwork. How did they do that? I'm sure there's architects that could tell you some of the techniques they used. I don't know. I'm not skilled in that area, but it's astounding to see the beauty and to consider the detail. Here, he wants us to see, how did Jesus set up this new covenant? How did he bring this about? Well, let's look. First of all, we see in verses 23 and 24 that Jesus purifies the real temple. Why did the temple need to be pure? The temple needed to be pure because the people were impure, and God wanted to meet with his people. And so we see in verse 23, it's necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. That's the old system. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now this is astounding. We've seen this language several times. Earlier chapters, we saw that Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle according to the pattern shown him on the mountain. The tabernacle was a copy of the real thing. It's like a model, like an architectural model, a drawing. The real thing is God's presence himself. I know it mentions the heavenlies. It's not talking about physically going where the stars are. It's talking about the fact that God is a spiritual being, and where he spiritually dwells is called the heavenlies. All the copy itself had all sorts of symbolism. The fact that you needed purification through washings, with the through blood sacrifices, the fact that there was a table with the bread of the presence symbolizing eating with God and fellowship with God. You know, we only want to really eat with people we're at peace with. It's really hard to eat with someone you're not at peace with them. The altar of incense, which was a picture of prayer, of this good of this good aroma going up to God. The book of Revelation tells us that the real incense that God listens to is the prayers of his people. The ark symbolizing God's presence. We don't see the ark after the end of the Old Testament until we get to Revelation 11 at the end of history, and it's symbolically saying God is present with people once again. The Old Testament system was the copies. The reality is verse 24, being in the very presence of God. How can a sinful people who minimize their sin come into the very presence of God? Jesus has purified the real temple. And look at how he purified it. It says through better sacrifices. So what this means for us, first of all, is that we can have confidence that our salvation is assured. We're going to get in a second to the better sacrifices, but what I want you to see is that Jesus makes a way into God's actual presence. Now, thinking about being in the presence of God is something that thrills and terrifies the heart, because we were made for it, but we also know our guilt and shame. And this passage here is reminding us that because of that better sacrifice, Jesus makes a way so that God's people, those who are called, verse 15, will receive their promised inheritance. In other words, Jesus has done something that opens up the way to God so that we don't have to wonder anymore. I love the hymn, Arise My Soul, Arise, the last verse. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. That because Jesus has made a way into the true temple, we can address God as our Father with confidence. How did he do this? Verse 23 hints at it. It mentions the better sacrifices. Verse 25 through 28 show us what that sacrifice is and remind us that that sacrifice is effective. Look with me in 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. What is the sacrifice that Jesus brought? For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus gave himself. Jesus gave his blood. A once for all sacrifice on the cross. Jesus gave himself for us and for our salvation. Look with me again in verse 28. It tells us that he offered himself once to bear the sins of many. Now, if you're paying attention to the details of the text, which we ought to do, you may notice that verse 23 says better sacrifices, plural. Chapter 10, in Hebrews 10, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus' entire life was a sacrifice of obedience. That Jesus' entire life, he kept the terms of the old covenant. He obeyed God perfectly. He did the will of God. He never disobeyed the law. And yet it also tells us that there's this once-for-all sacrifice, that the cross was Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice where he bore the sins of others. This language of bearing sins is reminiscent of Isaiah 53. I've referenced Isaiah 53 several times in the last couple of weeks, but again, go back and read it this afternoon. Isaiah 53 tells us again and again that there is one person who will bear Israel's sins, and not only Israel's sins, but the sins of others. Often, Jewish people will look at Isaiah 53 and say this refers to corporate Israel suffering as it lives among the nations, but that's not what the text says. It's singular, and it's someone that suffers for Israel. Someone that is pure, that has done no wrong, that bears the sins of those that have. This is where the old system that was repeated again and again and again gives us a copy, gives us a pattern, so we might understand the true. Those animals died in the place of humans so that the humans didn't have to. And the author of Hebrews is telling us that was all just symbolic so that we could grasp and understand the real thing. That Jesus came as the better sacrifice. His blood was shed. And so we can say, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the blood of Christ was shed so that all who trust in him could have forgiveness of sins. And did it work? Look at how this text focuses on how Jesus' sacrifice was effective. He contrasts the perpetual nature of what the high priests do, verse 25, as they bring sacrifices repeatedly. And look at verse 25. It emphasizes that they don't bring their own blood. They bring blood not their own. They're bringing just something else. But they have to bring it repeatedly. But Jesus did it once. Now, there's a really interesting verse 26 reminds us that Jesus has lived forever. The focus here is on sacrifice, and this is not the main point of the sermon, but look at how it says he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus has always been there. He was there before he was born of Mary. He was, at that point, the second person of the Trinity and not God incarnate. But Jesus, God, the Son, has existed from all eternity. Again, I know that's not the main point of what's going on here, but I want you to see that detail in the text here. Coming back to the main point, what he's reminding us is that Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice that did exactly what Jesus intended it to do. Look with me again at 26 and 28. 26 tells us that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28 tells us that he came to bear the sins of many. How does this work? Why was this effective? And the substitutionary system of the Old Testament was not. We heard from Psalm 51 this morning, every sin is first and primarily sin against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. All the harm we do others is downstream of the harm we've done against God. Tim Keller has often pointed out that the way forgiveness works is the person offended has to bear the cost. If I punched a friend and another friend said to me, "That's okay, Eric, I forgive you," and this is Tim Keller's illustration, that other person doesn't have the right to forgive me. Who's the one that needs to forgive me? The one that I punched, the one that I wronged. If I see someone else do something wrong, I can't forgive on that other person's behalf. To forgive someone means that you actually bear the wrong yourself. And that is exactly what Jesus did. We deserve to die, and he said, "I will die in your place." He was the one wronged. And he said, "I love you so much, I'm going to shed my own blood because I want to give you forgiveness of sins." This is why the scriptures again and again focus so much on the cross of Christ, that it's there we see how it is that God can both be just and holy and righteous, and he can be merciful and kind and forgiving and loving. The Psalms in one place talk about how righteousness and mercy kiss. How can God be righteous and merciful? The cross shows us. We see the effectiveness of what God has done. His love poured out. His love so great that he had to suffer to show it. Our sins so great that our only hope was if Jesus died. And God's love so great that mercy triumphs over justice and that we have a way to be reconciled to God. And look again at what it says, that Jesus put away sin. So I want to ask you, where do you hold on to your sin? Where do you still beat yourself up? Where do you still hold on to others' sin? Where do you still beat them up? Even if just in your mind. You see, the cross reminds us that either everyone will bow to Jesus now and find forgiveness of sins, or when Jesus comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 28 tells us that he will come a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When he actually brings about the fullness of our inheritance, he is coming as a judge. And the cross reminds us that Jesus is the one that deals with sin. Either people find forgiveness in him or they reject him, and Jesus comes as a judge someday. And yet this text reminds us that even for ourselves, when we see the wrong we have done, I know I do this, that we can tend to beat ourselves up and feel like I'm such a bad person. I cannot believe I did this. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I've done this thing over here. And this tells us that Jesus put away sin. He has removed it. As far as the east is from the west, the scriptures tell us, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Several years ago, our children had a song that on a kid's CD, and I cannot remember which one, but it was this young child singing again and again, singing, "You forgave me, all my guilt is gone. You forgave me, all my guilt is gone. You forgave me, all my guilt is gone." We all are tempted to hold on to our guilt, to hold on to our shame. If you trust in the name of Christ, this tells you that you are reconciled to God because Jesus once for all dealt with your sin. And when he comes back, he's only coming back to bring about the restoration of all things. That when he said it is finished, he meant it, and we can rest in his love. If you have never trusted Christ, this passage here reminds you that you can find that freedom from sins right now by trusting not in your deeds, not in your performance, but in the one that has brought about this new covenant, this new relationship with God. This is why this text tells us that he is the mediator, he is the go-between of a new covenant. He's brought to close the old, and he has ushered in the new. So what have we seen this morning? This passage helps us see how things work. I know one of the things that this book talks about, the way things work, it's got a fun section on airplanes. I know there's a lot of people that are scared to fly. Yes, I know these days people can be scared because of COVID, claustrophobia, social reasons, not wanting to deal with the rigmarole in airports and everything else. But there's a lot of people that don't want to fly just because of the idea that you're 30,000 feet in the air in a heavy metal tube. When you actually study the science and the physics, and again, I know I'm not the person to explain this well, when you study the principles of thrust and lift and drag and weight, when you study the design, you see the physics works. And then you always have the question of, okay, has the airline done their due diligence in the mechanics building a good plane? Have they maintained it well? But the physics will always work. It's only human error that causes problems. The physics of our salvation, how our salvation works, will always work. Because it's about how God relates to his people, how God, the character of God, the way that he relates to us. It's not a guess, not a question. And what this passage tells us is that we can understand how we were saved. First of all, it shows us how Jesus brought the entirety of the Old Testament to a close. He fulfilled it. The terms of the contract are done. We're no longer under contract. We've got a new reality because his death showed that the curse of the law was poured out on him. So we are no longer under law. We are under grace. And in the new covenant, we see how did Jesus bring about this new covenant? He brings us into a better sanctuary, not the shadow, but the reality of the very presence of God. And how he does this is through a better sacrifice, not offering up the blood of another, not offering up the blood of bulls and goats, but offering up his own blood. And we see that the better effectiveness, that it was once for all, and it was once for all because he's the one that needed to forgive. He's the only one that could forgive because our sin was first and foremost against him. And because of all this, we have confidence today and always for all time that if we trust in Christ, Jesus has fully and completely put away our sin. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise. We are astounded that you are both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. And so, Father, we freely confess that our hands and our words and our lives can never save us. Our only hope is in you. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. We praise your name. Amen.